Hebrews chapter 2, and the text for the sermon this morning will be verses 10 through 18. Let us hear again the word of our Lord. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Pray with me once again as we ask for the Lord's favor and blessing at this time. Gracious Father, we praise You for Your word, and we pray now with all of our hearts that You would make Your word effectual to salvation, that we would see Jesus more clearly, and in seeing Him and all of His grace and glory more clearly, we would run to Him all the more willingly and embrace Him all the more fervently. And we do pray these things in His name. Amen. As we've been working our way through these first two chapters of Hebrews, the author has been fixing our eyes on the glory of the Son, the glory of Jesus. One of the main applications that we are to draw from Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, indeed from the entire book as a whole, is that we are to look to Jesus. We are to fix the eyes of our faith and the affections of our heart on the Son of God. And indeed, perhaps the most famous exhortation in the whole book, found in chapter 12, contains this very thought. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking to Jesus, the absolute most glorious activity that you could ever involve yourself in, that you could ever be engaged in. But if all we ever think about is our looking to Him, pretty soon doubt and discouragement would set in. Is this just a one-sided relationship? Imagine a young woman engaged to be married, separated from her fiancé by a great distance, writing to him letter after letter, looking intently unto him, and never receiving anything in return. Imagine the questions that would be going through her mind. Does he still love me? Is this whole relationship just an illusion? And in the Christian life, yes, we are to look to Jesus with all of our hearts. But if our looking is the only thing that we ever take into account, pretty soon, some of those same questions are going to run through our head as well. Is my relationship with Jesus just an illusion? Is there any reciprocation of love? Along with looking to Jesus, we need to know that Jesus is looking to us. The Christian life is not a one-sided relationship. We love because He first loved us. And we look to Jesus because He first looked to us. So far in Hebrews, the author has been exhorting us to look to Jesus, to behold the glories of this Son. And here in our text this morning, the author is assuring us that Jesus looks to us as well. That Jesus not only reciprocates our love, but He is the very fountain out of which that love flows, the source of all the affections of our heart. We are on His mind. We are on His heart. When we last looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, we looked at Christ as our champion. We looked at the victory over Satan that He accomplished through His substitutionary death for us. And this morning, as we look again at this rich passage, we will look at Christ as our elder brother. And we will look at the intimacy of relationship that He bears with those who, for whom He has achieved this glorious victory. We have looked at the nature of that victory. Now let us rest and praise God for that amazing relationship that we now have with the Lord Jesus Christ because of the victory that He has attained for us. And as we do this, we'll look at three essential subjects addressed in our text that give us a glorious picture of the way in which the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is truly looking to His people and keeping us upon His mind and upon His heart. First, Jesus is truly human. Secondly, Jesus is our elder brother. And third and last, Jesus is our high priest. First, we need to think about the incarnation. How human do you think, do you really think that Jesus is, as He now sits at the right hand of God in heaven? And I think at times for believers it's easier for us to think about Jesus' divinity. What an extraordinary comfort it is to know that our Savior is Almighty God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory to both the Father and the Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But what can happen if we're not careful when we focus on Jesus' divinity is that instead of becoming a cause to bow down and to worship Him and to draw nearer to Him, it can become a way to keep our distance from Him. There's frankly something a bit uncomfortable about the incarnation, if you think about it deeply. John goes on to say in verse 14 of the prologue to his gospel, not only was the Word with God and the Word was God, but verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How could it be that the infinite and the finite could merge and have such an intimate relationship and come together in such an extraordinary way in the person of Jesus Christ? It's hard for us to wrap our minds around this most central truth of all history, that approximately 2,000 years ago, in the fullness of time, God the Son took to Himself a fully human nature, body and soul, and walked this earth for 33 years. He talked with people. He touched people. He became tired and needed to sleep. He became hungry and needed to eat. And somehow the incarnation brings God a little too close for comfort. The thought of a God who enters into our misery and who walks with us in this life so broken and fallen because of sin is hard for us to grasp and to wrap our minds and our hearts around. And for this reason, in a variety of ways throughout church history, people have fought against the truth of the incarnation and all of its uncomfortable implications. Some have said that Jesus only appeared to be human, but wasn't actually human himself. And some said that the eternal Word replaced part of the humanity so that we can't say that Jesus was truly and fully human. But against all of these errors, the Holy Spirit has guided the church to reject them and to embrace the truth of the incarnation. Against all of these errors, our text this morning from Hebrews chapter 2 declares in the most emphatic way possible. Look with me in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In every respect. There's absolutely no wiggle room in that statement. That our salvation necessitated and demanded that Jesus become fully man while still remaining fully God, two natures united in one person forever. And there is an incredibly important truth about our salvation that hangs on Jesus being fully and truly man. The church father Gregory of Nazianzus put it most succinctly, that which has not been assumed has not been healed. In other words, Jesus could only accomplish salvation for the whole of man. In other words, for the whole being of man, if he himself was a true and complete man himself, body and soul, having taken to himself a full and complete human nature. If there was some aspect of our humanity that Jesus did not assume, that Jesus did not take to himself, then that aspect of humanity was not redeemed. And if there was some aspect of humanity that remained outside of redemption, then redemption as a whole fails. Again, from verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2, our author makes Jesus' work of propitiation for our sins dependent on his having become like us in every respect. Only man could receive the punishment due to man. Only man could make atonement for other men. And so the very nature and demands of salvation necessitated the incarnation of our Lord. And along with this, of course, is the corresponding truth that only God could bear the infinite weight of wrath due to our sins, and so fully exhaust the punishment of our sins that was due to us. And so the Bible teaches, and the church has always confessed, that our Lord Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God, two distinct natures yet gloriously united in the one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, forever. Let us fully embrace his deity, but let us not be reluctant or hesitant to fully embrace his humanity either, in all of its glorious implications, that Jesus became a man that he could save other men and other women, dying on the cross for their sins and exhausting the wrath of God on their behalf. So let us praise and glorify the God-man forever. For when we get to heaven, he will not have taken off that humanity, but forever he will relate to us as our mediator, both fully man and fully God, the only name given to men by which they must be saved. But our text goes further than simply pointing us to Jesus' humanity. We are pointed additionally to an even deeper solidarity that we have with the Lord Jesus. We are his brothers. We are His brothers and His sisters in the family of God. We look to Him as our older brother. Look with me again at verses 10 through 14. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Look with me again at all of the familial terms in this section of our passage that are used to describe the church. Verse 10, we are the many sons. Verse 11 and 12, we are Jesus' brothers. And in verse 13, we are the children given to Jesus by the Father. Remember again John 17. If you read through the Gospel of John, one of Jesus' favorite ways to refer to the church, to His people, is to refer to them as those whom the Father has given to me, emphasizing this glorious gift that Jesus has received and for which He has come to earth to redeem and to claim as His own. You can add to these as well, verse 11, we are those who are sanctified by the Lord Jesus. And verse 12, we are the congregation in whose midst Jesus is preaching and singing and leading us in our praise. And Jesus not only identifies with us by becoming fully man, He identifies with us as our elder brother, as the one who, in saving us, also leads us and guides us and protects us on our way to glory, to that glory that He has had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. And our author adds the thought in verse 11 that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, I'm an only child, and so I don't have first-hand experience with this. But in my experience of spending time with other families, there seems to be a fairly common phenomenon. Younger sibling acts like a goofball in public. Older sibling is embarrassed to be identified with them. My only first-hand experience with this is when I'm out in public with my wife, and then it's me playing the part of the younger sibling. And sometimes in these familial situations, the older sibling can be so mortified by the behavior of the younger sibling that they might even go so far as to say that they're ashamed of them. They don't want to even be identified with them. And now usually, those gut reactions pass. The older sibling realizes the depth of the bond they share with their younger sibling, and they re-embrace them. But what I want us to have firmly lodged in our hearts this morning is that Jesus is never ashamed to call us His brothers and His sisters. We are the special gift of the Father to Him. He suffered and He died for us, and we are made holy by His blood and His righteousness. And as such, He owns us completely. Yes, we stumble and we fail and we falter and we act inappropriately, but yet Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers and His sisters. And there's a profound change in our lives that this truth ought to bring about. Our author did not bring up this point to remind you of the time that you tried drinking milk through your nose with a straw in front of your older sister and all of her friends. And, you know, and she throttled you when the two of you got home. Our author brings up this point to remind you that in a world that hates a genuine Christian profession, that in a world that reviles men and women for standing with Jesus Christ, that no matter how ashamed the world may be of you, that Jesus is not ashamed. That Jesus is not ashamed to call you His very own younger brother, His very own younger sister. And remember why this letter, or one of the reasons why this letter was written in the first place. These Hebrew Christians were young in their profession of Jesus as the Messiah. And they were wavering and faltering in their confession. And no small part of that wavering was due to the fact that in society, all a Christian profession got you was shame and dishonor. In terms of standing in society, there was every reason to renounce Christ. But Hebrews is telling these Christians that though the world be ashamed of them, that though the world cast them off and stand against them, He is proud to call them His very own, and He is eager to stand with them. And as they hold fast to Him, He holds fast to them and is not ashamed to be identified with them. Brothers and sisters, is it not the most tremendous encouragement to persevere in our faith, knowing that Jesus is not ashamed to call you His younger brothers and sisters? Look with me at these Old Testament citations in verses 12 and 13. What these citations are telling us, one from Psalm 22 and two from Isaiah chapter 8, is that Jesus owns us both before the Father in heaven, verse 12, and before a watching world, verse 13. Before the Father, Jesus says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And before the eyes of all the world, Jesus declares, verse 13, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children that God has given me." Before all those who would put you out of the synagogue, before all those who would think themselves even doing a service to God were they to kill you, Jesus nevertheless stands with you and says, "Behold, I and the children that God has given me." Jesus is the one who has perfectly trusted every second of His life to the Father in heaven. And He is the one now perfectly suited to lead and protect you in your pilgrimage of faith. For all those who have been given to Him, He guides us and leads us as our elder brother, bringing us safely and inexorably to that glory that He has had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And this leads us directly to consider our last point, that Jesus is our high priest. Not only does Jesus lead and protect and identify with us as our elder brother, but also as our high priest as well. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. In these verses, the author of Hebrews introduces a subject that he will continue to develop throughout the whole course of this epistle, that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. And a central theme in these verses here at the end of chapter 2 is that the reason for the incarnation, the reason that Jesus had to be made like us in every respect, is that only then could He be a merciful and faithful high priest. And only then could He help those who are being tempted, because He Himself has suffered when tempted. in his earthly ministry. And in response to this, someone might say, how can Jesus help me when I'm being tempted? After all, he never sinned. He never committed a single transgression. So how could he possibly know what I'm going through? If you're inclined to think this way, then your thinking is mixed up and backwards. True enough, Jesus was absolutely sinless. He truly trusted in the Father every second of every day that he walked this earth. But the temptations that he underwent were real. They weren't a charade. They were as real and as powerful as the very humanity that he took to himself. Hebrews says that he suffered when tempted. And the one that knows the most about temptation is not the one who gives in to temptation, but the one who perseveres through temptation unto a resolved obedience. Think of how often you and I give in to temptation. We know actually very little about real temptation because we usually give in to it or compromise with it in some way pretty early on in the conflict. And whatever experiential knowledge of the real crucible of temptation may lie beyond the point at which we gave in, we'll never know because we didn't persevere to that point. It's the one who has persevered through the entire length of the temptation that knows the reality of that temptation the fullest. There is a reality of temptation that we will never know. But Jesus knows perfectly because he has persevered perfectly through every temptation that this sinful world threw at him. And as such, he is therefore perfectly equipped and suited to be that merciful and faithful high priest, to minister to us in the service of God. Even if you're on day 165 of the most difficult temptation you've ever been through, Jesus can identify with you in your struggle. And in fact, on day 165 of this temptation, Jesus is the only one perfectly suited to come alongside of you and to encourage you to persevere, because he's the only one who has, as it were, perfectly traversed through that dark tunnel of temptation and reemerged in the light of all of the mountains and valleys and glorious things that lie on the other side of temptation that God has promised for those who persevered. Jesus has persevered, and so he is perfectly suited to come alongside of us and to encourage us in the midst of our own temptations. And so we are never to think to ourselves that Jesus doesn't understand our temptations. Jesus understands temptation infinitely better than you do, precisely on account of his sinfulness and not despite it. What makes the mediation of a priest truly effectual is his solidarity with those for whom he mediates. And that's one of the things that Hebrews chapter 2 emphasizes, that Jesus' work as a priest on our behalf is perfect because of how closely Jesus can identify with us. One primary reason the office of priest differs from the office of prophet is that the prophet represents God to man, but the priest represents man to God. An angel can be a prophet. In fact, you read through the scriptures, and on many occasions, angels serve the function of revealing God's will to men. But an angel could never, ever, ever be a priest, because he does not share with men in an identity of nature and an identity of experience that is necessary for the priest to then represent man to God. It is of the nature of the priestly office to have this intimate identification with those for whom the priest is performing ministry. The profound message of Hebrews chapter 2 is that Jesus has solidarity both of nature and experience with all of us who are calling upon His name. And He is therefore perfectly suited to represent us before God and to come alongside of us in our temptation and to bear us up. And even our sin, which Jesus did not experience being perfectly sinless, even our sin Jesus knows infinitely better than we do ourselves, because that sin He took upon Himself and He bore the full wrath and penalty for those sins upon Himself on the cross. As you think about your relationship with your elder brother this morning, how are you viewing that relationship? Are you looking to your elder brother for all of those glorious benefits that he so eagerly desires to communicate to you as you look to him? Do you know intimately that he is indeed looking to you, that you are upon his heart and upon his mind, and that even now as he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, you are with him and your life is hid in Christ with God, even in the heavenly places? Are you running to him in your need, knowing that he alone can lead and protect you through this dark night of sin and deliver you safely into the bright and glorious day of his eternal kingdom of glory? Brothers and sisters, this is no one-sided relationship. It is not an illusion. We look to Jesus because he first looked to us, and because he is looking to us even now. He is fully man. He experienced life in this fallen world in our flesh and blood. And he is our brother, not ashamed to call us his own and to teach us and to lead our praise in the midst of the congregation. And he is our merciful and faithful high priest, the one who endured with suffering every temptation that this world and that the devil could throw at him, and can now strengthen you when you are going through even the most difficult temptations of this life. Knowing that Jesus is so intimately looking to you and bearing you in his heart, let us then look to him and let us love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, temptation creeps in. Lord, in this life we can't see the Lord Jesus with our physical eyes. We can't embrace him with our physical hands. And so at times we are tempted to wonder about the status of our relationship with him. But what a glorious thing, Father, that our Lord Jesus is indeed removed from the eyes of our sight, because that means that he is with you in heaven, sitting at your right hand, and so guiding, leading, and protecting and blessing us from the throne of the eternal kingdom in heaven. And so let us fix the eyes of our faith firmly upon him. And in times of weakness, Lord, when we feel far from him, remind us by your Spirit that he has not forgotten us, that nothing has gone wrong, but that we are yet, even now, upon his mind and upon his heart, and that our older brother cannot wait for the completion of this age, that he might bring us to himself, that we might be with him where he is, and that we might share in that glory that you have had with your Son, even from before the foundations of the world. And so we do praise you for our Savior, fully man, elder brother, and high priest of all those whom you have given to him. May we glory and boast forever in Jesus Christ alone. And we do now pray in his name. Amen.